What a blessing to be together. I tell you what, Todd, thank you for leading songs like that because they remind us of where we're going. And I am grateful. I am so grateful that I get to belong to the church. Aren't you? Are you grateful for the church tonight? Let me ask you to say amen if you are. I tell you what, I guess you could say that I, like many today, have been encouraged. I've been encouraged not because of a particular speaker came and I heard this lesson that just moved me. Although I will tell you this, if you're wondering where we were this morning, we were at Pine Hill Church of Christ. If you know where Pine Hill is, you know a whole lot more than I know. If you know where Waterloo is, you know where no cell phone service is. That's what you know. But that's where Pine Hill is, a good congregation. And I was encouraged today. The lessons were wonderful. I have to tell you that. As you heard them here, but we were at Pine Hill because that's where Colton was this morning. And the elders here were so gracious to allow me to go hear Colton since the responsibilities here were taken care of. But I'm encouraged because you know what? This idea of, oh, the next generation, what's the church going to do? Are we going to fall apart? Is there anybody who wants to lead? Let me tell you something. There are some young people who are preparing themselves to be leaders in the church. And I'm so grateful for that. I am so grateful. And my prayer is that one day Colton will be able to tell you his experience at Titus Camp. I'll tell you, he said this today to me. And he goes to a lot of camps, and a lot of camps throughout the country. We have connections throughout the country, and so we go to camps throughout the country. But he said, Dad, this camp is the one that probably I've grown the most spiritually in. And that says a lot to me. It's in our own back door. It costs $25. Let me tell you something. I hope we get to hear his update on that in the future. They're gone traveling across country. I will go ahead and tell you this. Next Sunday, if you're looking for me, you won't see me. If you do, there's a problem because I'll be in Lake Tahoe, California. Somebody's got to bring the gospel to Lake Tahoe, and it's my turn. And so I'll be there speaking at a family encampment all week long, and Brother Greg Elrod will be delivering the lessons next week. So I ask that you keep me in your prayers, but my family has already started the trip. See, it costs a whole lot more to fly six people to Lake Tahoe than only to fly one. And so with Aaron and the kids wanting to go and us having connections, they've already started the trip. So please keep them in your prayers and pray for Aaron's sanity as she drives across the country with four kids in that van of ours. So it may look big, but it closes in on you quick when there's four kids. So anyhow, please keep them in your prayers. I'm excited to be here tonight. It's kind of like a racehorse that's been waiting to run his race when a preacher doesn't get to preach on Sunday morning. So we're going to be here a while. I'm teasing. We won't. Somebody told me that already. They said, Joe, you can't outdo them. We were out of here by whatever time. And I said, you're right. I can't outdo them. So don't try to hold me to that. Let's go to our Father in prayer. I'm excited as we wrap up 1 Corinthians tonight. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, you are so good to us, and we are so grateful that you have allowed us to be a part of your body, allowed us to be a part of your family, the church. Dear Heavenly Father, we're grateful that we can be an encouragement to one another. This world has so many ways, and Satan has so many ways of knocking us down, causing us to doubt ourselves, doubt our abilities, and Lord, even at times to doubt you and our relationship with you. But Lord, due to your knowledge, your infinite wisdom, we can come together and we can be uplifted by our brothers and sisters in Christ. And Lord, I am just so grateful for this family and the encouragement that we find here in this place. And we're grateful that others who desire to be a part of this body, that they can see that. Lord, thank you so much for those who have recently placed membership here. Not for the standpoint of just numbers. That's not what we come before you to say. But Lord, from the standpoint of the encouragement, the edification that they've decided they want to add into each of our lives and that they want us to add that to their life. And Lord, what a huge blessing and an honor to be able to call them family along with this family here. Heavenly Father, tonight as we look into your word, we dive into your word, Lord, we pray that you'll give us open minds and open hearts that will be fully devoted to you. That we want to grow to be what you would have us to be. And we know that growth comes by study of your word. Lord, please go with us at this moment, this hour. And I pray that I stay out of your way. It's in Jesus' name we pray tonight. Amen. Now I want you to go ahead and open your Bibles, if you will, to 1 Corinthians chapter 16. It's hard to believe that tonight is the last lesson in this particular series. And you'd think, well, Joe, we can't find that it's hard to believe. I mean, after all, you've been going on 1 Corinthians forever. And if that be where you're at, you're absolutely right. We've been studying 1 Corinthians on Sunday night since February, according to my preaching plan. You look at that and say, well, that's just a... I did that on purpose. It's one of the longest, if not the longest, New Testament book. And it's one that oftentimes is very understudied, and we rush through it to hone in on the passages that we're familiar with. And so I thought it would be wise to slow down and just to consider it in a manner that we can make application in this family that meets here. Beside the fact that it's a letter written to a church who was struggling, that they had division, they had questions, and they needed biblical sound answers for. That's why I firmly believe that this good book, it was fitting for us to study this book. We desire the unity, and we're definitely doing what we can to be what God would have us to be as a body of people. But from time to time, we just need to be reminded, hey, Christ hasn't been divided. 1 Corinthians chapter 1. We need to be reminded of the unique relationship that we have as a body and how we're intertwined amongst each other, and that's the way that God would have His family to be, that when one hurts, that someone else doesn't just look at it and say, well, I feel sorry for him, but there's genuine empathy. And when another rejoices, that there's genuine joy to be found with his brothers and sisters. I so appreciate this good congregation. And I can tell you this, I've seen growth. I've seen growth spiritually in the study and the depth and in the reactions. And I want to thank you for that. So tonight, as we close the book of 1 Corinthians in this Sunday night study, I don't want you to stop studying it and saying, well, Joe's taught us everything there is to know about 1 Corinthians. No, there's so much else that we just, quite honestly, I chose not to go into that you could continue to grow from. So use this series as a springboard into your deeper understanding of 1 Corinthians. And that's my prayer tonight as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Seeming insignificant, as oftentimes when an author signs off at the end of a book, oftentimes we look at that and we say, well, there's not much to it. And I said last week, and I stand by that, I truly believe 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it was the climax. It was the pinnacle. It is what he has been building up to, and that's this. The resurrection is real. Therefore, since Christ's resurrection is real, your resurrection will also be real. And where will you spend eternity after the resurrection? I believe that's the pinnacle. You think about an individual who is serious about their resurrection and what happens in eternity, and they may be a little less apt to cause division within the church. You look at an individual who understands that there is an eternity, and they may be a little bit more serious about the sin that exists not only in their own life, but the sin that exists within the church, such as the man who had his father's wife. You also take an individual who's serious about his eternity or her eternity, and what you find is they may not be as quick to assert themselves in legal matters or otherwise when it comes to dragging the name of the church through the mud for the sake of personal gain. They may rather let it go for the sake of the not hurting the church, because eternity and the benefit of eternity is far greater than whatever temporary recompense they may be able to seek by hurting their brethren. You see, that's why even when you think about an individual who takes their eternity serious and realizes their resurrection is real, that you start to understand very quickly that this isn't about me. And in the church of Corinth, they wanted the spiritual gifts that were very outward. And the Apostle Paul, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, he draws them back to faith, hope, and love. But he says, hey, look, if you really want to know the answer, that what is the greatest that you should be aiming for and striving to have, It's love, because it outlasts the biblical miracles. It outlasts the speaking in tongues. It outlasts the casting out the demons. Love goes to the core of who we are. You take an individual who understands the resurrection that they will have, and I will tell you this, they will understand and have a desire then to live a devoted life now. You see, and that's what 1 Corinthians chapter 16 is about. And I show you here on the slide 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 35. And I do so because I want you to understand, as we look at this concept of living a devoted life, living a life devoted to the ministry, that wasn't just to one person. You'll see that's a description of a household of people. The idea is this. He's not just introducing devotion in chapter 16. That he's introduced devotion earlier on in chapter 7 and verse 35 when he said, "This I say for your own benefit, not to put a restraint upon you, but to promote what is appropriate and to secure undistracted devotion to the Lord." There's devotion, obviously, that is distracted then. By default, we can come to that conclusion. An individual who says, "Well, I'm devoted," but they're devoted to a degree. An individual who says, "I'm devoted to weight loss, but I'm not going to go to the gym. I'm not going to change my diet." There may be a devotion of some sort, but there's definitely not a sold out devotion. It might be a distraction. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 and verse 35, within that context, he's obviously dealing with whatever present distress was existing there that is brought out, chapter 7 and verse 26. That there might be a distraction between the protection of your family, the security of your family, or holding fast to Jesus Christ. That there's some distress that was taking place in the church of Corinth. And he says that we want undistracted devotion. You know, devotion is an interesting concept. It shows itself with energy. It shows itself with time commitment. It shows itself in areas where maybe there's ups and there's downs, but devotion doesn't change depending upon whether or not the circumstances are going in your favor. I mean, after all, there are sporting teams that rarely win games, yet their fans still show up in those jerseys. There are individuals who understand in business deals, sometimes the business is thriving and sometimes the business is struggling, but there's a commitment concept, a loyalty concept that goes with devotion. We understand devotion when it comes to family, when it's the idea of decisions that have the family in mind, with why you do what you do, why do you purchase what you purchase, that the devotion rings louder than just simply saying, "Hey, I'm going to sleep in the house tonight." Devotion goes to the core of who you are. That's why when I ask the question tonight, what does devotion look like in the church? Well, all of a sudden then we have various opinions. We have various ideas. Some would say it means attendance. If I'm devoted, then I attend. The only problem with that is, what happens if I'm a shut-in and I can't attend? Well, then that's not what devotion means. Devotion only means attendance if you can attend, but it doesn't mean attendance if you're a shut-in. Well, then I would propose this to you. Devotion cannot be defined simply by attendance, because it has to be consistent in all cases. So what is devotion when it comes to the church? Well, that's where we're at in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. And tonight I would tell you this, there are three areas that I want you to see that are focused on coming out from the text. And the first one is this, that devotion in the church that he's called us to, when we understand that there is a resurrection and there is an eternity, and that victory will be ours one day if we walk faithfully hand in hand with Jesus, then that means this: while we live here now, there's a devotion in our resources. In particular here, he says, beginning with chapter 16, verse 1, he says, "Now concerning the collection for the saints." Well, the "now concerning" phrase we've gone over before. This is actually number 6. This is number 5 in that. And then you look over at verse 12 and you see number 6. The idea of the "now concerning" passages There were six of those, and usually they were there to differentiate between topics. Well, that's where we're at here, is it looks like he's changing a topic. He's going, well, now concerning the collection of the saints. And you look at that and you say, collection of the saints, what's that? Well, that's the instruction to lay by in store. That's where the Apostle Paul over in 2 Corinthians chapter 8 and 2 Corinthians chapter 9 will go into more detail about the heart set of the individual who gives, and how God loves a cheerful giver, and that we're not to give as under a restraint, that we have to relook at our resources and reconsider them, maybe even recategorize them, not in pieces, but as a whole. In other words, when I say that, I mean, do your resources exist for your benefit, or are they there for God's benefit first? You say, Joe, I've got to take care of my family. The Bible talks about a man who's not willing to work and provide for his own is worse than an infidel. So isn't there something about taking care of my family that is significant? And I would say, absolutely. But I will tell you this, there's also a concept that is called first fruits. And the first fruits concept is where the cream of the crop, the first importance is given to God. Jesus himself was referred to as the first fruits as it pertained to the resurrection over in chapter 15 and verse 20. And that would mean the primary, the first in order. It would mean the best. And so when you think about this idea of providing for your own, I would definitely say absolutely. But I would also encourage you in this manner that there's something about a devotion of our resources that we need to pay attention to. And I would propose this to you, that it begins with the rethinking of why we even have resources in the first place. Do you have a house for your benefit or for God's benefit? Do you use your car simply for your benefit, or is it an instrument to be used for the glorification of God? When you think about your bank account and the money that exists, is it a situation that there's never enough money there? Or are you like the Apostle Paul, you come to understand that however much is there is plenty for me and plenty to share with someone else? You see, when you think about the giving here of these saints, sometimes we think that giving was only for the wealthy and that it's the wealthy who were included in the giving. But when the Apostle Paul says in chapter 16, the second half, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so do you also. On the first day of every week, each one of you is to put aside and save as he may prosper, so that no collections be made when I come. I would propose this to you, that this, by apostolic direction, is indication that we must purpose that whatever resources we have, that God gets a chunk of it. You know, you look at giving today, and this lesson's not on giving, so I'm going to try not to get on a soapbox. The average person today within the Lord's church gives 3% of their income. I want you to think about that for one moment. The average person in the Lord's church gives roughly 3% of their income. You and I have heard of the biblical tithe. I'm not going to teach tithing as a command. I do not believe that it is there. But I did find it of interest this week that we think that in the Old Testament days that they gave 10% of their income, and that was the tithe that they were commanded to give. But when you start combing through the scriptures and you start looking at all of the commands of what they had to give, when they had to give it, it would total somewhere around 23% of their income. I want you to think about that for one moment. If I were to tell you this, that you and I, if we were going to give like they did in the Old Testament, that we would have to give roughly 25% of our income, how many of you would want to get out and walk out of that door? You and I would look at that and say, 25%? How is anybody expected to live? Well, before you start thinking that I'm advocating for 23%, unless the elders, of course, ask me to advocate for that, then I would be in submission. They have not. Okay? They have not. Understand this. In the Old Testament, the Jews didn't have an income tax. Okay, you understand what an income tax is. I know you do, because Alabama has a state one. Tennessee did not. You understand what a state income tax is. You understand what federal tax is, right? We know taxes existed in the days of Jesus. Because he would tell them to render unto Caesar what is Caesar's. But in what was called a theocracy of the Old Testament, the tax that was would have been levied on them would have been included in that 23%, because their rulers would have been under the understanding of God being under control and the tabernacle or the temple being the significant aspect of the Jewish life. And therefore, that's kind of, when you think about it, I want you to understand the fullness of that picture. Their taxes look different than ours. Where they received their source of sustenance and who took care of them and who provided, it was a little different. But that doesn't negate that for some reason we think today 3% is good in the eyes of God. I would propose this to you tonight, that if we start to recategorize our finances, if we begin to recategorize why we even have money in the first place and who does that money belong to, then we wouldn't have to have sermons on giving. Because the individual would understand, hey, this doesn't belong to me, it belongs to God. And so therefore, I want Him to have back. You see, you and I, when we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 16, oftentimes what we see is example of giving. And I will tell you, there is example of giving. The example is very clear. The collection was to be for the saints, and it was definitely under apostolic direction. We've already said that the collection was to be planned, but I'll also tell you this, the collection was purposed. Have you ever noticed that when someone asks you to give generally, there may not be as much excitement about that giving, but when you can give to a purpose, then it seems to be a little bit more energetic, and maybe you feel that it's directed a little bit more. That's why, as Mark and I even were talking about the peanut butter. You know, I love his desire to help children. I love his zeal. And I told him, I said, brother, I said, you know, if we could see a child's face instead of a jar of peanut butter, I said, I guarantee you we would understand the magnitude of what's sitting outside in that foyer. Because when you start to understand the purpose of your giving, then you begin to understand, whoa, that's not a burden to give. See, sometimes though we think, well, when we give, it's to a generic. And you know what? Sometimes it is. I'm not going to tell you it's not. But I want you to always know this, that when you give, it's to the advancement of the purpose of the will of God. It's to help missionaries. It's to spread the gospel. It's to help provide an atmosphere for young men to stand before various congregations like they did this morning after having been trained for a week in a devoted study of God's Word. You think about when you give, what are you doing? It's not just a kitty that you're throwing into. It's for the cause of Jesus Christ. That's what's going on here. Now, in this text, I want you to understand this too. It was even, when you think about the purpose and you think about the direction of the poor saints in Jerusalem, I want you to realize something, that the individuals in Jerusalem who converted out of Judaism most likely were Jews. The individuals that he's speaking to here in Corinth and the churches of Galatia, chapter 16, verse 1, those most likely would have been Gentiles. Now I want you to stop and hear that for a moment. Poor Jews, individuals who, according to history, they would have a problem with the Gentiles. Oh, you can't come to the Lord. We're the chosen people, not you. And yet they're the poor ones in Jerusalem. You say, why were they poor? Well, it's most likely because they converted from Judaism. They stuck around after Pentecost, and they were added to the church, is what we learn in Acts chapter 2. But when they were there and they leave Judaism, many of them had nothing else to go home to. Many of them would have been ostracized. Many of them would have had no business dealings. Their families would have excommunicated them most likely. And so the idea is they left everything to follow Christ. And so they are poor. And so it's ironic a little that they're looking to the Gentiles. But you see, in this giving concept that was here, it was more than just giving so that individual could have food or individual could have clothing. There's a unique situation that occurs in giving. When you give to somebody, there's a unique relationship that opens up between the giver and the receiver. A unique relationship that the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 4, and he would use in the original language a word that meant fellowship. That in other words, when you financially gave to the collection of the poor Jews, the poor saints is the way it's worded. I need to be careful. The saints in Jerusalem, that it was about fellowship with them. It was about unity with them. Giving wasn't just about amassing a bank account. It was about healing a national divide. It was about this understanding of one group of people thinking that they were special and the other group of people didn't have right to Jesus. And the giving in the manner that it is, the poor Jews, the Gentiles, it's a unique unity concept. That's why I will tell you this. We might rather think of the devotion of our resources not as, well, I need to give, but in the sense of, what am I uniting myself to for the cause of Jesus Christ? I'm joining in the work. I'm an active participant. That's why you won't find an individual holding on to that money if they know that it's connected to the cause of Christ. They'll be free to let it go. You say, Joe, do you put your mouth? You put your money where your mouth is? I'll tell you this, we try. Absolutely we try. And it's interesting here that this collection is understood that it would have gone to the church, that there would have not been a collection made. But it doesn't say that if an individual Christian wants to help a missionary over here on their own, that they can't do that. It doesn't say that, but there is something about giving to the Lord's work. It's said to be a devotion. Sometimes we get distracted in our devotion of our finances. We get distracted much like the individuals did in Haggai when they went to rebuild the temple, but instead they started rebuilding their own walls while the work of the Lord remained left undone. And the prophet had to come to them, and there was a rebuke, as he would say on two occasions, consider your ways. And their God, through the prophet, would say, you've sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there's not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there's not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. In other words, you're working yourself sick and you're working yourself to death and you wonder why you're not getting ahead. And according to this great prophet, he says it's because you're trusting in your own well-being. If it's going to be, it's up to me. He said that's the wrong attitude. You got to put God first and let Him provide the increase. It's tough to trust God when it may cost us something, but that's exactly what being devoted means. The second area that he goes into is devotion and attitude. And I thought this was interesting as I was researching this concept of attitude. I found out this quote, and I'd like to read it to you. It says, the loudest and most influential voice you hear is your own inner voice, your self-critic. It can work for or against you, depending upon the messages you allow. It can be optimistic. It can be pessimistic. It can wear you down or cheer you on. You control the sender and the receiver, but only if you consciously take responsibility for and control over your inner conversation. And I thought to myself, that sums up attitude. You want to know why at times you have a negative attitude? It's because you listen to the self-critic and you allow yourself to be taken in by the pessimistic side of who what's going on in your inner voice. You want to know why at times it seems your attitude may fluctuate or you may have good attitudes at times? And we would oftentimes say, well, my circumstances dictate that. And I would offer this to you. Your circumstances are what they are, but you and I respond to the circumstances in our lives the way we choose to. In other words, nobody made you respond to that circumstance that way. You chose to respond to the circumstance that way. And that's exactly what's going on here in 1 Corinthians chapter 16. The Apostle Paul obviously is in Ephesus according to verse 8. But according to this particular book, the idea is that he has a choice to make. And his attitude in service is that he will do what it takes to advance the cause of Christ. I want you to see verses 3 and 4. When I arrive, whomever you may approve, I will send them with letters to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it's fitting for me to go also, they will go with me. He says, number one, my attitude is, I will work with whomever is available to work with. If they have a desire to work, I will stand beside them and work. It's not this idea, well, if my best friend shows up, then I'll show up. You know, I hate to say it, but humans are interesting people. You have a work day and all of a sudden it turns into, well, are you going? Are you going? Are you going? Are you going? And if our friends don't show up, guess who else doesn't show up? It's real easy to not show up ourselves, doesn't it? You see, Paul's attitude was, hey, I'll work beside whomever. I'll work beside whomever because the cause is great. I want you to look down at verse 9. He says this, actually verse 8, he says, but I will remain in Ephesus until Pentecost, for a wide door for effective service has opened to me, and there are many adversaries. The Apostle Paul also understood this, that when a door is open, when a door is open for the cause of Christ, you need to be available to walk through it. That was his attitude. His disposition was, that's an open door, I'm going to serve there. His attitude was also this, there may be naysayers, but that's not going to keep me from serving in the kingdom of God. I'm going to continue to go regardless if there are adversaries or not, because the cause is worth it. So therefore, I'm marching forward. He says we need to be devoted in our attitude. And last but not least, there's an interesting word choice that occurs over verses 12, 13, 14 that I want to bring to your attention. And there are actually five commands that are given there in verse 13 and 14. In verse 12 he says, but concerning Apollos, our brother, I encouraged him greatly to come to you with the brethren, and it was not at all his desire to come now, but he will come when he has opportunity. Be on the alert. Stand firm in the faith. Act like men. Be strong. Let all that you do be done in love. You look at these and I look at these and we say, well, Joe, what's the big deal about these commands? Here's the big deal. When you start looking at devotion in your life, because you understand the resurrection is real and that eternity is real, then you got to understand that impacts the way that you live now. It's not just devotion and resources or devotion and attitude, but it really boils down to a life that is devoted to God. And that life devoted to God is not one that bends easily. It's not one that bows out because the opponent is hitting you hard. It is one filled with fatigue, but it is not one filled with throwing in the towel. It's one where the muscles will cramp and you will feel dehydrated at times. But you understand that just around the bend is a water station that you get a refreshing cup of water as you continue to run your race. See, I will not pretend to you that a devoted life to Christ is easy. A devoted life to Christ will cost you everything. But I will say this, a life that is left with a distracted devotion, it'll also cost you everything, but it'll cost you everything in eternity. And so what he says to these individuals, he says, number one, I want you to be alert. That's a military term. It's a military term. You imagine a man who's walking point for a platoon in Vietnam or another particular location. And that man cannot afford to be asleep. He cannot afford to be distracted. He cannot afford to have a lapse of attentiveness. That's what be alert means. He goes on to say, stand firm in the faith. That means this, don't give ground. You've advanced, don't give ground when it comes to the faith. In other words, don't have a wishy-washy belief system. There will be times that you will be challenged. I have been challenged and I will be challenged more. And I'm not talking about somebody who just wants to argue. I'm talking about somebody who may present some pretty good arguments. But he says, don't you dare give ground in the faith. In order to not give ground in the faith, I've got to be resolved. But I also have to know what the faith is. I have to know what the standard of doctrine is. That's why he says, act like men. He says, you can't remain children forever in the faith. You can't remain children in your daily lives. Act like men means this. You've got to grow up to maturity. That's in all of our lives, spiritually, as well as responsibly, when it comes to our families, when it comes to the church, and when it comes to the cause of Christ. He He says, you must act like men. That's why he also says, be strong. That means you've got to be mighty. There's a difference between being mighty and being haughty. He didn't call them to arrogance. He didn't call them to a lack of love. As a matter of fact, he would go on to say at the very last one, let all be done in love. That's the motivation behind your strength. That's the motivation behind you not giving ground. That's the motivation behind your alertness, is because of love. Which makes sense in this good book when you consider what was said in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 about their need for love and to seek love above whatever may glorify the self. It is also of interest to you tonight, I would point out, that he mentions four groups of people in the end here of 1 Corinthians chapter 16. Over in verse 10 and 11, he mentions Timothy. Now, if Timothy comes, see that he is with you without cause to be afraid, for he is doing the Lord's work as I also am. So let no one despise him, but send him on his way in peace so that he may come to me, for I expect him with the brethren. You also have Apollos there in verse 12 that we've already read about, that he didn't want to go, but he said he would go. I find that quite interesting, because oftentimes we'll serve God when and where we want. But Apollos said, I'll go, even though that may not be where I want to go. Then you have some individuals that are mentioned, and we don't have much to say about them. Verse 15, now I urge you, brethren, you know the household of Stephanas, that they were the first fruits of Achaia, and that they have devoted themselves for ministry to the saints. You'll also notice this same household mentioned in chapter 1 and verse 16, if you want to cross-reference that. But when you think about who they are and what they are, we have very little said about them, other than they have a devotion to the ministry of the saints. You have even less said about the second group here, or the fourth group rather, over in verse 17. I rejoice over the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus, because they have supplied what was lacking on your part. Men who have grown into responsibility, they refresh. Men who grow, women who grow into maturity and living a life that is devoted, they supply what others are lacking. You think about what individuals who've lived life of maturity and of devotion, that they're worthy to be recognized. According to this text, they deserve to be acknowledged, but it's not because they seek their own self-gratification. It's because those are examples to look at. Timothy is an example for the church of Corinth, and he's an example for us as well. Apollos is an example. The house of Stephanas is an example, as are these others. You know, I couldn't help but think as I was looking at this, how oftentimes we look at the great individuals of the Bible and we study them out like Moses and Noah and Paul and Peter. And we say, oh, those are the ones. And we do that because we have more information on them. But I want you to think about those who are mentioned in verse 17. That's the totality of the information you have. And forever, by inspiration of the Holy Spirit, these individuals, you won't know what they accomplished, and I don't know what they accomplished, but they will forever be remembered as individuals who lived as examples of Christian service and a life devoted to the cause of Christ. I pray that that's who you are tonight. I pray that if there was only one verse that could be written about you in the Bible, that it would be about your devotion. It wouldn't be about your divisiveness. It wouldn't be a slander. It wouldn't be of gossip. It wouldn't be of self-glorification. That if there were one verse that were written about you in the Bible, that it would be, that's an individual who lived a devoted life to Jesus Christ. It's a strong statement without saying much at all, but one that's where the book ends. As you consider the sign-off, verse 23 and 24, the grace of the Lord Jesus be with you. My love be with you all in Christ Jesus. Amen. To the church, it is a rich study and one that I'm grateful you went on a journey with me on. Which means this, the next Sunday night I preach, we'll start a new series. And I want to encourage you to be praying about that. Pray for me
as we look at that next series of lessons coming up.
I'll tell you, tonight's lesson wasn't designed to teach you how to become a Christian, but it was designed to teach you how to live as a Christian. And so tonight I would simply offer this to you. For those of you who have strayed away from your devotion, I want to address that particular one first. You know, there will be many times where it's easy to be devoted when life is going well. Anybody can be devoted and a fan when the team is winning. But the question tonight is this. In the moments of your life when it gets uncomfortable, in the moments of your life when it seems like everything is falling apart and it seems that God is not there and He really doesn't care, is your devotion strong enough to weather that storm? That's the question tonight. Is your devotion mature enough to be demonstrated through life and to hold on? If the answer to that is no, I want to encourage you to make a change. That change starts with repentance. A repentance quite possibly of attitude, a repentance of priority. But it begins with a repentance. It is pushed forward through prayer. And not just your prayer, but prayer of your brothers and sisters in this congregation. That's why I will tell you tonight, if you just need the prayers of the church, there's no shame in saying, I just need the prayers to be more devoted, to be more on fire, to be more consistent. And maybe that's where you are tonight. But if you've never put your hand in the hand of Jesus, then your journey begins with submission. It begins with confessing Jesus as Lord and repenting of your sins and being baptized for the remission of sin, because in the blood of Jesus alone is where we find forgiveness of sin. And then you can begin your life of devotion. I can't be devoted to you if I've never begun my first step of devotion. And so tonight, if you've never obeyed the gospel, it's your opportunity to put your hand in the hand of Jesus. If we can help you with that, or just simply put our arms around you and encourage you tonight, we stand ready to do so, and we invite you to come forward as together we stand and as we sing.